John chapter 3,
starting
at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And now, the text for our sermon. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Sometimes when people talk about heavenly things, they mean a nebulous sort of non-earthly existence. So this conjures up to me ideas of cherubs floating on clouds, or happy thoughts in a sea of white haze, but not anything of real substance. Think of the hope of unbelievers: an immaterial, shadowy, imprecise feeling that things are just going to be better after death somehow. We don't know how, but you know, he's gone on to a better place. Note a common feature shared by these heavenly things. Every description is ahistorical. That is, non-historical. It's a thought of an existence that doesn't happen in history anymore. It's sort of detached from reality, with no connection to this life or to anything. It does seem related that people who have murky ideas of the future tend to deny the possibility of God working in history. If God himself cannot do something decisively in your life, or my life, or in the life of a nation, how can God really do anything certain in the future? Right? That being the case, heavenly things for these people have no reality or substance. That's why so many people believe that after death, there might be some kind of consciousness that goes on, but it's like a good dream that never ends. It's nebulous. And these things are hard to describe, because unbelievers can't put their finger on it because they don't know the truth. So this is one danger in coming to our passage. One danger is coming to the text with a certain idea drawn from our culture, from the way people talk around us about what heavenly things are. The second danger in coming to our passage is that it's so familiar to us, right? I mean, John 3:16, there's a reference burned in our minds, in the minds of even our surrounding culture, for unbelievers, right? There it is, John 3:16. So there's a danger. There's a danger. Well, I hope we might be allowed to see by God's grace some new colors shining from this diamond of a passage in God's Word. In it, and this is the theme of the passage, it's a little long and wordy, but it's simple enough to understand. Jesus continues to teach Nicodemus about heavenly things, and in particular, he testifies about the descent of the Son of Man from heaven. So Jesus continues to teach Nicodemus about heavenly things, and specifically, he's talking about the descent of the Son of Man from heaven. I'm sorry I didn't get the outline in the bulletin, but here are the 3 points, if you're taking notes. The Son of Man descended from heaven for 3 reasons, according to our passage. First, to be lifted up in humiliation. To be lifted up in humiliation. Second, to give life in the age to come. To give life in the age to come. And the third reason that he descended from heaven is to bring light, to bring to light the guilt of man. To bring to light the guilt of man. Okay, so why did the Son of Man descend from heaven? First, to be lifted up in humiliation. Verses 11 through 14. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus continues here by remarking that he is speaking about what he knows and testifying about what he has seen. But Nicodemus had not received that testimony. Nicodemus did not understand the basic and simple doctrine of regeneration, that of the Spirit's work of renewing someone. But his problem was even greater than a mere misunderstanding, because Jesus says expressly in verse 12, "I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, Nicodemus." You do not believe. Nicodemus had not been born from above. And the last time, well, this was many moons ago, the last time when I preached from the beginning of John, I argued that instead of being born again, it would be better to translate this being born from above. Nicodemus had not been born from above. He'd not been, had that heavenly regeneration and work of the Spirit. He'd not received the very spiritual reality that Jesus is telling him about. So, of course, how could he understand it? How could he understand these heavenly things then? Jesus used an analogy of blowing wind, an earthly thing, right? to describe the work of the Spirit in granting this birth from above. This birth from above is the work of the new creation, of the Spirit totally renewing us. It's the work, it's the reason that we are described as a new creation in Christ. So out of the stuff of this fallen world, God is making us new. God is making the beginning of a new world. So this passage is saturated with the necessity of the Spirit giving to us new eyes. The necessity of believing. We considered last time the peril of an inadequate faith. The kind of faith that Nicodemus has. He saw and believed the signs that Jesus had been performing, but he didn't understand who Jesus really was. What had he misunderstood about Jesus? And Nicodemus thought, "Oh, you're a special teacher who have come from God. And, you know, we know that because of the signs that you're doing. I believe the signs that you're doing. I believe you are some kind of special teacher, Jesus." Well, verse 13 says, see, Jesus is addressing his misunderstanding here. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man." Now, understanding this verse is important. We have to understand it to understand the rest of the passage. We can't take John 3:16 out of context. It's kind of what we might have a slight tendency to do. But this is the crux of the passage. So there's a Gnostic heresy that is at least in seed form when John wrote his gospel. And what this taught was, you need some kind of special knowledge. And once you have this knowledge, you can be freed from this inferior material world, and you can be ushered into a superior spiritual world. So getting this special knowledge is key. The secret knowledge is off somewhere that we can't get to, and so we need someone to come to us who has this knowledge, to give us this knowledge. And many take this verse to answer the question, who can bring knowledge from the heavenly world? But this is to ask the wrong question. You see, that's kind of how Nicodemus is approaching Jesus. Give us this special teaching, Jesus. The gospel is not merely about the acquisition of knowledge, even if it were a heavenly knowledge. He says no one can ascend to heaven. The question this verse is answering is, who can enter the heavenly world? Who can enter the heavenly world? Who is qualified to do that? Something radically historical is being described here. The verse isn't about knowledge of heavenly things being brought to earth. It's about the heavenly things themselves coming down to earth, into this world. The reference is to the Son of Man's descent and ascent itself as the divine work of redemption. His glory was shrouded in the incarnation. When he descended and he entered our world, his glory was shrouded. He took on flesh. He was born into this sinful world. He bore our sin. He came under the law. He partook of our weakness. How could Jesus ascend to heaven? There was only one way. According to verse 14, he had to be lifted up. That is, he had to be placed on the cross. Here's the stumbling blocks. This is the paradox. For Jesus, this one who descended from heaven, the only way for him to ascend back to heaven was through humiliation, through the cross. That's the only way that glory could be attained. The messianic king had to die a shameful death. So upon entering our world, he took on this burden. Okay, that's what he's talking about. The descent of the Son of Man. This is why the incarnation is such a miracle. When he took on flesh, you see, he shrouded his glory. It was not being displayed. And he bound himself to a life of humility and a shameful death. That's why he came down. The hour was coming when he would be lifted up on the cross to die. And in preparation for that, he would pray, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Glory was to come through humiliation, through wrath, and through death. This is the nature of the descent of the transcendent Son of God and the means of his ascent back to heaven and to glory. So, why did the Son of Man descend from heaven? So that he could return through the path of humiliation, through the cross. Well, the second reason, why did he come down? To give life in the age to come. To give life in the age to come, verses 15 through 17. Why did the Son of Man have to be lifted up? Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus here is helping Nicodemus understand, right? He's a teacher of Israel. He should understand the Old Testament, be familiar with it. He uses a foreshadowing from the Old Testament. Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, and as the people looked at that serpent, they were saved. They were brought from death to life. Nicodemus, this is a picture of why I came down. Was so that people would look to me and live. In him, we are brought from death to life. In him, we are brought from humiliation to glory. In John 6, Jesus changes the idea from looking, right, with our eyes to eating with our mouths. It's a different passage, but it's a similar idea, what he teaches there. He told the Jews, "He who feeds on me will live." He's explaining that he's the bread from heaven sent from his Father. "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And even his disciples complain, "Oh, Lord, this is a hard saying. It's a hard saying." But Jesus responded, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are life, and they are life, and they are spirit." So we partake of this promised life by Jesus. As we look to him, as we're satisfied with him, the purpose of the descent of the Son of Man is that we might have eternal life. And that could be translated slightly differently. It could be translated so that we would have the life of the age. The life of the age. That is, the life of the age to come. Resurrection life. The glorious life. Now that age, the coming age, is largely hidden, just as our glory is hidden. But it will be revealed when the Lord returns. And this is our hope. This is our hope. These truths should penetrate and saturate our lives. This is the gospel, right? God sent His Son so that we might be brought to God, so that we might have abundant life. Eventually, we will have abundant life. So the Christian hope is not immaterial. Central to our hope is the resurrection. Oh, the resurrection. The resurrection was an offense to many. Certain Jewish parties. You'll know, as you read through the Gospels, you'll encounter this, these arguments. Oh, we don't believe the resurrection, that stuff. No. That kind of stuff is silly. You know, who would believe that? The life, our Lord dealt with it. The apostles dealt with it. The Greeks had strains of philosophy that prioritized an immaterial world. Get this stuff off of me, right? The resurrection is just too specific. The resurrection is just too material. Even today, right? Oh, there's this big interest in New Age spiritualities, right? What are all those things? You know, they're related to Eastern religions that are what? Concerned about what? Get me out of this body. The goal is not to have a body. The goal is to be free from it. That's what people do today. When I die, I'm going to a better place. Things will just be better. I'm not going to have a body, though. The goal is not a renewed world, the world it was meant to be. The goal is no world. Friends, we partake of the life of the age to come even now. Even now. It has already begun. Sure, outwardly, right now, we live in humiliation and weakness, and we are despised. We are, as it were, pilgrims traveling through to a better country. We're not welcome here, are we? But the analogy breaks down. Okay? The analogy breaks down. And don't forget this, okay? At the resurrection, we will inherit this world. This world, this land. The whole earth is the land of our heavenly country. At the resurrection, we will stand on this self-same land with these two self-same feet. When Jesus talks about giving the life of the age to come, that's what he's talking about. It's true, the Bible does not give us a lot of specifics, but we do have broad strokes, right? The Christian hope is not
vague.
How do we know that this future will happen in history? In history. What token has God given to assure us of this hope and salvation? How is it that God has demonstrated his abundant love for the world? In this way, God demonstrated his love. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have this life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. Two boundless things are demonstrated in the Father sending his Son. The depth and the magnitude of our sin, and the breadth and width of God's love. How do we know that God loves us? How do we know that God loves us? This is such a practical thing to ask. Because the Son came down from heaven to be lifted up to die for us. That's how. That's how we know. That event actually happened. We can all be fickle at times. None of us are immune to it. You get up early in the morning to go to work. You have an important project to make progress on today. You get in the car, try to start it, nothing. You get in an argument with your spouse. Your child throws a tantrum in front of everyone. You get an exam back after much painful studying, expecting a high score, but it's low. Fill in the blank with the circumstances of your life, right? How many milliseconds does it take for us to fall into the depths? No time at all. No time at all. We forget his love just because of the circumstances of our lives. So when something happens to you, do not forget. The Father gave his Son. His Son came and died and returned back to heaven for you, for us, and for our salvation. This is the proof of his love. Not what happens to us now, here in our lives, but what happened then and what's going to happen then in the future. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Oh, when something doesn't go my way, that separates me from the love of Christ. No. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That sounds like the abundant life, right? God doesn't love us. No, that's not true. God does love us. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that is the second reason. The second reason that he descended from heaven to give us the life of the age to come. No, we don't see it right now. That's true. But it's coming. It's coming. The third reason, he came down from heaven to bring to light the guilt of man. Verses 18 through 21. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the purpose. But it is a consequence of his coming into the world. Because of unbelief, condemnation is a result. One of two things will happen for each and every person in this world. Either by faith, you will be justified, or in your unbelief, you will continue condemned. This is what we read in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus changes the image again to that of light, right? And its effects coming into the world. This follows the theme of John chapter 1, verses 5 through 13, right? The light came into the world. The world didn't understand it. The light came to his own. His own did not receive him. But to those who believed, to those who believed, who recognized the light, who came to the light, what did he do? He gave them the right to become sons of God. The coming of the light changes things, you see. People who do not believe are condemned. They bear their guilt now. Now they are guilty in the present. This isn't something that is merely in the future. They are guilty right now and stand condemned. Jesus' coming has consequences. Those who demonstrate that their deeds are in him demonstrate that now, in the present. Verse 19. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Sinners naturally don't want their sins to be exposed, right? I mean, none of us do. None of us do. People don't want to admit that their deeds are evil. Why do people raise their fists at God? Why do they hate him? Why do they despise him? They love their sin. They love their sin. The gospel is a bitter pill. It's a bitter pill. Think about that. The gospel tells you, the gospel tells me, you're wrong. You've done wrong. Not just little wrongs, right? You're guilty outside of Christ. Filthy. Perverse. The gospel is a bitter pill. But sweetness follows, right? Sweetness follows. So when you talk to unbelievers, you have to understand this. You have to understand this, right? You, just by the very fact that you're a believer, are an offense to them. Just because you're a believer. If they know anything about Christian beliefs, they know, right? They know. This guy thinks that I'm a sinner, that what I do is wrong. No one's going to tell me that what I do is wrong. You bear testimony to the fact that evil really does exist and that it's in our hearts. But we also need to learn that, you know, we continue to sin after we become believers, and so don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised by that. If you have a hard time praying, if you have a hard time reading the Bible, you know, maybe a few days go by, maybe a few weeks or months or years. You don't want to read the Bible. Going to church, yeah, I go, but my heart's not really in it. Perhaps there are cherished sins you need to confess and repent of. We all go through that, right? We all go through that to one degree or another. Verse 21 reads, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Your calling as a Christian, then, is to live in such a way that the truth comes into being. That the truth comes into being. And how is that done? By doing your deeds in God. That is, in communion with Him and in keeping with His will. It's not rocket science, right? We live by faith, we live in faith, and we live in fellowship and in communion with Him. We hate the darkness because the light has come into the world, right? The darkness, sin, is contrary to who we are in Christ. Our deeds are clearly seen to have been done in God because we are nothing less than new creations, all by His grace and goodness and love. So the gospel can be summarized. I'm bringing this to a close here. The gospel can be summarized by two short phrases in the hymn that we're about to sing. For God gave up His Son to death. For God gave up His Son to death. And He came to raise our fallen state. He came to raise our fallen state. These events happened. They happened in history. Jesus got dust on His feet. He occasionally ate sour grapes. He was bruised. He was sinless. He was executed. Your body will be buried and turn to dust. Your life will be forgotten as the years roll on, but not by God. But not by God. This is why the Son of Man descended from heaven, to give you life in the age to come. Your arms will embrace again. Your legs will be made strong to stand. Your eyes will see the Son of Man in His glory. May each of you grasp this blessed hope of the gospel through faith in God's only begotten Son. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we glory in all that You have done for us. We glory that You descended from heaven. You set aside, as it were, your eternal glory for us. You did that for us that we might have life with you. A life, an abundant life, with unspeakable joy in glory. May we walk by faith and not by sight. We pray this in the name of our glorious Redeemer and precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.